Linda and I bring you a warm greeting this morning. We're pleased to be among you, participating in worship amid this wonderful congregation. We've missed you greatly and now sit in the pews with a few old timers and so many new and radiant faces. Thank you for welcoming us to this wonderful church home. And to Nancy Taylor and her sparkling colleagues, we've been 7 years in self-determined exile and rarely exposed over these years to such liturgical excellence as reigns with Nancy, Quim, Elizabeth, Jocelyn, with Harry and the choir, rich, exciting, upbeat, edifying, challenging, inspiring. Many of you know, I suspect, how fortunate we find ourselves to sit at the feet of these fine, well-prepared, thoughtful, and gifted pastoral leaders. As I contemplate especially Quim and Elizabeth, and from time to time Jocelyn, I see vigorous and creative youth. I recall an incident in the early ministry of a colleague of mine, then both of us, in our first parishes. My friend left a memorial service of a very elderly man, without family or acquaintances, for a graveside service. And because of his newness in town, the cemetery's exact location mystified him somewhat. So he drove in the cemetery's general direction, making several speculative turns, and of course, got lost. He eventually arrived an hour late. He could see no hearse. The backhoe rested next to the open hole, and workmen sat under a nearby tree eating lunch. My friend went to the open grave and found the vault lid already in place. A little guilty, I suspect, because of his tardiness, he opened his worship book and Bible to the appropriate passages, reverently read them, offered a touching homily, prayer, and benediction, going all out in behalf of his deceased parishioner. Returning to his car, he heard one of the workmen say to the other, "I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years, and I ain't never seen anything like that." Well, Linda and I are glad to be among you again this morning. Please let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My friends, you hold in your hands this morning the result of a series of visionary and principled stands rooted in the gospel of love and justice, grace and peace, taken over decades by the United Church of Christ. Your hymnal reflects the high vocation of interpreting, singing, praying, proclaiming, meditating on, and acting the fullness of the gospel. You should know our hymnals represent something special and wonderful. Episcopalians sustain their faith through the use of the prayer book. Roman Catholics live by the Mass. And Protestants, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, UCC types, we claim our faith and articulate it by singing it. We rally our faith through the texts of our hymns. Harry played one of those primal texts and tunes in the prelude, remember? "Jesus loves me, yes I know, for the Bible tells me so." drift as we may over time from our founding spiritual communities, that affirmation and its tomb reside resolutely in our spiritual memory banks. Jesus loves me, yes, I know, for the Bible tells me so. And guess what? Disordering spiritual memory banks, choosing hymns for a new hymn book, threatens ecclesiastical catastrophe. Anyone who messes around with cherished spiritual foundations, as our hymnal committee did, tends to unleash denominational warfare. Indeed, we received a ton of mail. In my case, it came from choir directors, music committees, pastors, musicologists, hymnologists, academicians, poets, those with perfect pitch, those with tin ears, those who play vast E.M. Skinner pipe organs, and those who make music on the Chickering upright where the middle C goes twang and you can't tighten the strings for the cracking of a soundboard. What did these letters say? Of course, they all recommended a hymnal that would sell. To their kind. The academicians argued, avoid the doggerel, include the Bach chorales, skip the old-time religion. The music committee shot back, treasure the doggerel, cut the Bach chorales, give us the old-time religion. The pastors, of course, expressed their usual supreme confidence in the hymnological competence of the people of God. Keep those melodies simple. Remember, not all people are great singers, as any of us need reminding. A brilliant hymnologist recommended our committee vote on every hymn, rating each on a scale of 5 to 1. A 5, kill to keep it. A 1, kill to keep it out. And of course, that solitary correspondent from up Vermont way insisted on the simplest of quality control. Who could deny its sophistication? On a tiny card, she wrote, make 'em hummable. Amid this chaotic agglomeration, we selected 617 hymns from a pool of 10,000. And as you may suspect, with the mandates of our General Synod and our denomination's score of constituencies demanding we make God talk inclusive, salted by the fierce threats of gentle Christians turned frenzied hellhounds in hot pursuit of their litmus test, oldie but goodie, peppered by theologues lobbying for every hymn text to conform to the Nicene Creed, this does not make for necessarily smooth sailing. And as you may suspect, among we supposedly pacific hymn junkies, such anarchy led to heated disputes, contentions, quarrels, friction, politicizing, vituperation, tears, pleas, diatribes, extended treatises, shouting matches, poisoned pens, rudeness, posturing, inflexibility, intransigence, obduracy, perversity, stubbornness, wrong-headedness, and just plain stupidity. Present company not excluded. Convincing anyone who gives a darn that completed hymnals verify the truth of two primary Christian doctrines, the doctrine of original sin and the dauntless providence of God. Well, as suggested a moment ago, I engaged in only one inflamed argument with the Education Secretary of the Board of Homeland Ministries responsible for publishing this hymnal, Ansley Coe Throckmorton. Our quarrel? The inclusion of a particular text in the hymn book. The title of that vexatious hymn? Dropkick Me, Jesus, Through the Goalposts of Life. I wanted it. She didn't. It's out. Now you'll see on the very first page of this hymnal the luminous affirmation from the author of that exquisite early sermon we call Hebrews. You will see the affirmation, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that with all my heart. Our worship here testifies to that. Our Bible studies witness to that. We design our church to illustrate that. What lies behind that statement? What do we mean when we assert Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever? I cannot exhaust its meaning fully, but in shorthand, unfortunately in my deadly prose, it could mean that through the total event of Jesus Christ, we trust this creation to rest in the hands of one who loves us, supports us, undergirds us through triumph and tragedy, never lets us go. One who sustains us, journeys with us through our perils, weeps with us amid our wounds, yearns for us when we stray, rejoices with and for us when we find our way home. This everlasting Jesus Christ, whose empty cross hangs from the head of our nave, demonstrates how far love risks itself to embrace the unlovable, and whose triumph over the grave affirms a power, a presence, a person, whose indefatigable, indomitable, persevering love triumphs ultimately through the worst we do to one another, fashioning ultimately light amid darkness, life over death, hope against hope. I believe the God revealed to us in that Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you perceive the problem. You just heard my stumbling, fumbling reach for the meaning of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus Christ may be the same yesterday and forever, today and forever, but the way we talk about Jesus Christ, the way we understand the God who sent Jesus Christ, is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nancy would define Christ differently. Quinn, Elizabeth, every one of you would find a different verbal formula to express your confidence in the promises of God. We have only to go to the Museum of Fine Arts to see the icons, the paintings, the drawings of Jesus, the Holy Family, from different continents and different times through ancient and modern eyes, to see Jesus rendered sometimes to us barely recognizable through various aesthetic lenses. Jesus Christ may be the same, but statements about Jesus Christ are not. They change. Have you seen the Shriver Report? It came out last week. Maria Shriver entitled it, A Woman's Nation Changes Everything. NBC and Time magazine featured its findings this week. It's a smash. And you can get it online. Oprah writes the epilogue, and she begins her reflection this way. At a convention in Akron, Ohio, in 1852, where Sojourner Truth, the former slave whom I, writes Oprah, Sojourner Truth, whom I consider one of my great mentors, gathered together suffragettes asking, pleading, and fighting for the right to vote. Can you imagine 1852? And then she, Sojourner Truth, a proud 6-foot-tall Amazon-like figure, walked up to the podium and said, "Well, children, where there is so much racket, there must be something out of kilter. I think that 'twixt the Negroes of the South and the women at the North, all talking about rights, the white men will be in a fix pretty soon. But what's all this here talking about? If the first woman ever made was strong enough to turn the world upside down all alone, these women together ought to be able to turn it back and get it right side up again. Well, 157 years later, as Sojourner Truth cried, after so much racket, the New Century Hymnal tries to get God's world out of kilter, right side up again. It searches for symbols, metaphors, expressions for God which do not limit our perception and understanding of God to exclusively male categories. He, his, him, Lord, King, Master. As Boston College's Mary Daly claimed many years ago, where God is male, the male is God. In this hymnal, no way. Those of you singing out of it for years, and those of you new to it, discover some texts of our favorite memory bank hymns altered. You sang one just a few minutes ago. This is my Father's world, changed to God reigns o'er all the earth. Ken Burns used this tune and text as a motif behind his marvelous PBS production on the national parks. And in this hymnal, you will find either general neutral names for God or the insertion of balancing metaphors in the same text. Mother hyphen father, comforter, creator, holy one, healer, redeemer, rock, root, and many, many more. Some people accuse the hymnal of destroying the aesthetic integrity of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. True. Our committee did just that. Where aesthetics ran up against the cry for justice, we chose justice. The hymnal as well tones down battle and war images. It takes that old chestnut, fairest Lord Jesus, a white, blonde, fair-skinned Savior, and we sang it this morning, translating the German literally, beautiful Jesus. The hymnal seeks to subvert the sense of triumphal Christianity, tromping every other religion or nation under its feet. It makes every effort to embrace and include those with varying abilities by offering alternative nouns and verbs. For instance, in the hymn, "Guide my feet while I run this race," an additional verse praying, "Wheel me while I run this race," reminding us that not everyone runs races on 2 feet. Of course, we hear accusations of being politically correct. Well, I should hope so. If politics is about the dispersion and distribution of power, for too long the expressions for God over the centuries exploited what we can only call political incorrectness, the unequal dispersion of power, justified in God's name, in general between males and females, and others on the margins of society. Our hymnal's goal, to discover ways of talking and singing about God, the creation, and human beings in a way that results in social and political equality. I hope it's politically correct. Before we finish this morning, I want to put in a good word for the coming series with our theologian in residence, Don Wells. Next week, he will begin moving through short collections of homilies by Bishop Desmond Tutu entitled, "God Has a Dream." I want to insist that many of the texts in the New Century Hymnal mirror God's dream as Bishop Tutu envisions it. Listen. Bishop Tutu writes, "God says I have a dream. Please help me to realize it. It is a dream of a world where ugliness and squalor and poverty, its war and hostility, its greed and harsh competitiveness, its alienation and disharmony are changed to their glorious counterparts, when there will be more laughter and joy and peace, where there will be justice, goodness and compassion and love and caring and sharing. I have a dream that swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, that my children will know they are members of one family, the human family, God's family, my family." Julian Rush responds to this vision with a summons to discipleship amid the new dimensions we sang about a moment ago. Through the flood of starving people, warring factions and despair, who will lift the olive branches? Who will light the flame of care? You know who. You. Me. The Old South and our social justice cousins, religious or secular. Bishop Tutu continues with God's dream. He writes, "In God's family there are no outsiders. All are insiders. Black and white, rich and poor, gay and straight, Jew and Palestinian and Israeli, Roman Catholic and Protestant, Serb and Albanian, Sunni and Shiite, Muslim and Christian, Buddhist and Hindu, Indian and Pakistani, and yes, we might add to that dream Ahmadinejad and Netanyahu, Osama bin Laden and Barack Obama, maybe even Rush Limbaugh and Nancy Pelosi. From pole to pole." Al Carmines, a seminary classmate of mine, captures God's dream and gift of this, our human diversity, recognized as we honored just a minute ago, a God of change and glory. Yes, one to whom we sing, "God of many colors, God of many signs, you have made us different, blessing many kinds. In our difference is blessing. From diversity we praise one giver, one word, one spirit, one God known in many ways." Right on, Al Carmines. One God known in many ways, and served with humility, patience, and courage. This signals a divine and human dream. And by God, how fortunate we are here at Old South. Nancy gets it. Harry gets it. Quinn, Elizabeth, Jocelyn, our wonderful staff and robust choir, this grand congregation, in my experience, you confess and live it. Do you remember our psalmist this morning in full voice exulting, "Oh, sing to God a new song, for God has done marvelous things"? Can we sing that new song here? Can we sing it in gratitude and in joy? God grant it may be so always. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, you broke into our world in our human flesh. While a heavenly host sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." We reverence and celebrate you this morning, asking, let every instrument be tuned for praise. Let all rejoice who have a voice to raise, and may you give us faith to sing always. Alleluia. Amen.